2 weeks. We now come back to continue our series on the fear of God. And tonight is our fifth look at this subject. Let me just remind you of what we've seen already. Firstly, it's a dominant biblical theme. It appears right the way through the scriptures, from the beginning to the end. It's in Genesis, as we've just seen reading Genesis 22. And it's also in Revelation, speaking about the redeemed in heaven. We've seen how it's defined in Scripture, and there are two basic meanings to the word. One is fear, meaning dread and terror, as you would feel for a bully when you were walking home as a little schoolboy. You turn the corner and there's the neighbourhood bully and you're terrified. The other sense of fear, which is found in the Scriptures, is fear as reverence and awe, as you would feel if suddenly the Prince of Wales or the Queen came and knocked on your door and said, "Hello, can I come in and have a cup of tea with you, please?" And then we've begun to look at the essential ingredients of the fear of God, and last time we looked at this, we saw that an essential element is having a correct concept of God's character, understanding who He is. If we have a wrong view of who God is, we'll have a wrong sense of fear, if any at all, of God. This, of course, is a big problem today when people do not read the Bible properly. They read the bits they like, they read the pleasant bits where God is spoken of as a God of love, which is all right, but they gloss over, ignore, and miss those bits that speak of God as a God of justice, holiness, righteousness, and anger. So we need to have a correct concept of God's character, who He is. But we also need to have a pervasive sense of God's presence. And we looked last time at Psalm 139 and reminded ourselves that everywhere where we happen to be, God is present. That we cannot escape from His presence. So therefore, in everything that we do, God is there. And so when we might be having a blazing row with our partner, and someone knocks on the door, suddenly all is sweetness and light because someone else is present. But before they rang on the door, someone else was present. God was there, and God is watching over all these things. Well, the third element, third ingredient of the fear of God that we're going to look at tonight is having an awareness, a deep awareness of our obligation to God. Not just knowing who God is, not just knowing that God is present with us always, but realizing that God has certain demands upon us. Now, God has demands upon all men, no matter who they are, because God created all men. And we read, for example, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God has certain commands. Men are under certain obligations to God. But as believers, we have certain obligations to God. Now, it's not merely sufficient to know who God is. It's not merely sufficient to know that God is omnipresent. Because, think about it, and as James says in his letter, that the demons believe in God and the demons tremble. But it doesn't affect the way in which they live. If we have this constraining awareness of our obligation to God, then it's going to affect the way in which we live. We need to know who God is, we need to know that He's ever present, but we also need to know what God requires of us. So, what are the things that God requires of us? Well, let's quickly look and find some examples in Matthew 22. The effect of this is going to be that when we appreciate these things about God, who He is, the fact He's omnipresent, the fact He's omniscient, all-knowing, is that when we also know the things that God requires of us, we will stand in awe and wonder, thinking, well, how on earth can I live up to these obligations that I have before God? how on earth can I keep them? And yet still, God has dealings with them. In Matthew 22 and verse 34, we read this, they came to test Jesus. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So our first obligation towards God is to love him supremely above all else, with no exception. In our affections, God is to be first. We must ask ourselves, is that the case? Is God first in our affections and our desires? Is he above all brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, husbands, wives? Does God come above all such relationships? Does God come in our affections above all things because we might have a greater desire for our car than we have for God? Where does God come in the order of our affections? Is he first? Because that's what God lays upon us as an obligation, that we love him supremely above all else. Supremely, totally, completely is the degree to which we are to love him, with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Implying, of course, that we have to use our minds when thinking of the things of God. And you have had for many years people who teach that it is unspiritual to think. That's not what Jesus says. We love God with our minds as well as our hearts. Now I would suggest to you that it is unspiritual to think. Sorry, it is not unspiritual to think. It is unspiritual not to think. And so when you find someone who says, no, I don't bother thinking about the things of God, that's not spiritual, then you know straight away that they're not at all spiritual themselves. To be spiritual, you have to know things about God, and you have to think about the things of God. Doesn't mean that if you think about the things of God, you're automatically godly. But an essential element of being godly and of knowing the fear of God is to think about the things of God. Secondly, what other obligations does God lay upon us? Well, John chapter 14, verse 21, these are mere representatives of other verses that teach the same. John chapter 14 and verse 21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He who has my commandments and keeps them." We are under an obligation to God to obey him in every area where God has spoken and given us commands. Now, as we go through the scriptures, we do not always find direct commands as to how we should live. But we certainly find principles by which we should live. And God expects us to take those principles that he has given us and to apply them to every aspect of our lives, and to use sanctified common sense. So we are to obey God implicitly in everything. But it's the second aspect of our obligation to God. And the third aspect of our obligation to God we read about in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and we'll read verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek it. And of course, we could have read the whole chapter concerning the subject of faith. We are obliged to trust God completely. Completely and utterly. In everything. Now, these things all tie together. If we love God, and if we love Him supremely, we will obey Him out of love and gratitude to God. And we will obey Him because we trust Him. Because we know that God will not ask us to do something that is impossible. He'll ask us to do something that is too difficult. So if we love Him, then we'll trust Him. We trust Him, we'll obey Him. If we obey Him, we'll love Him. These things go together. And these are the obligations that God lays upon us. Love Him, obey Him, and to trust Him. And the desire of the Christian in all things should be to constantly know that God is smiling upon them. So often people get into a situation where they're more concerned about what their boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, mother, father, etc. thinks about them. And it's the smile of that person upon them that is their primary desire and concern. But for the Christian that wants to know God and walk in His fear, their concern should be, is God smiling upon me, upon my thoughts, attitudes, and actions? This is more important than anything else. We have the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, where they're being commanded not to preach any more in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter replies to the Sanhedrin where they tell them to stop preaching. Verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they were in great danger of also being beaten and possibly even crucified, just as Jesus was. But they were more concerned to obey God. They wanted to know God's smile on them. So therefore, nothing else was important. They would stick with God. Let's look now at a couple of examples from elsewhere in the scriptures. First of all, back in Genesis 22 that we read earlier. And the example of Abraham. And how these things come together in the life of Abraham and all help towards him having a proper fear of God. Here in Genesis 22, we won't read it again all the way through, God tested Abraham. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, in what way did God test Abraham? Abraham was at one time without any heir at all. God had made him promises. God had said that through that he would have a son by his own wife, and that through that son he would become the father of a multitude. That is what the name Abraham means. It means father of a multitude. And that through him and his descendants, through the son that was to be born to him, the whole world would know blessing. And eventually, the promise that God made was fulfilled. Isaac was born. And so here, at the age of 100, Abraham becomes a father in fulfillment of the promises that God has made. And in this chapter, it is some years after that, exactly how old Isaac was at this point, I'm not sure that it specifies, but certainly he was able to walk with his father and talk with his father, and he understood certain things about sacrifices. And the test was this: right, Abraham, I want you to take your son, the one whom I've given you, the one I've promised you, the one through whom I said all these promises would come upon your descendants, I want you to offer him up as a human sacrifice. But what did Abraham do? Did Abraham say, hey, hang on just a minute. You can't tell me to do this because, well, first of all, human sacrifice is wrong. Secondly, you've made these promises, and how are these promises going to be fulfilled? You said it's through Isaac that the promises will be fulfilled, and if I kill him, how can the promises be fulfilled? Just a minute, God, what are you playing at? That's not what Abraham did. Abraham obeyed God. God says it, I will do it. And off Abraham went. Offer up his son as a human sacrifice. But we read also concerning this episode in Hebrews, again chapter 11, about what was going through Abraham's mind. As he was on his way to offer up Isaac, in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham trusted God. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. See, this is how it worked in Abraham's mind. God's commanded me to kill my son. God has promised that all these blessings and promises will be fulfilled in this son. Therefore, the only conclusion I can draw is that God's going to raise him from the dead. That's how Abraham's mind worked. Abraham didn't say, I can't do this because all the promises are void. Abraham said, God's promised this and he's commanded this. Therefore, generated from the dead. So therefore, I obey God because I can trust God. And God will do what he has promised. And he trusted God completely. And therefore obeyed him implicitly. And it wasn't, well, I'm going to do this because I've got to do this. He did it because he loved God. Because he loved God, he knew that God could be trusted. And as a consequence of this, Abraham went through with offering Isaac up as a sacrifice till the very moment he was going to strike the blow. And then the angel of the Lord called from heaven. And we have this testimony to Abraham from God himself. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So Abraham's fear of God was all bound up with his love of God, his obedience to God, and his trust in God. So we see the example in Abraham of the need to have an awareness of our obligations to God. Because if we truly fear God, then these obligations are important for us to not just consider, but to act upon, to perform. But then also we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us a wonderful example of the ways in which all these things come together. We read first of all in Isaiah 11 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy about him. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ walked constantly in the fear of God, holding his Father in fear, reverence, and awe throughout his life. And in this he loved his Father. We read constantly about the love that exists between the Father and the Son. And in all things, the Son obeyed the Father. And the Son completely trusted the Father in all things. And these things all come together in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22 and verse 41. he's in the garden and he goes off to pray. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So here the Lord Jesus Christ was anticipating the cross. And the reason he was in such an agony was because he knew what he was going to face. He knew he was going to be cut off from his Father. He knew he was going to bear the sin of the world. He knew he was going to endure hell on our behalf as he hung upon the cross. It was not a pleasant thought. Why he was in agony. It's why he prayed that if there was any other way, it might be taken. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but yours be done. So he obeyed his Father by going to the cross. And he trusted his Father, knowing that this was the way that things had to be done. Painful as it was going to be, yet it was necessary. He showed his love for his Father in his obedience. And also, of course, he showed greatly his love for us. But these things came out of his fear of God. So if we want to have a fear of God like Abraham, a fear of God like the Lord Jesus Christ and others, then we need to know what our obligations are to God. So let's ask ourselves some questions. To what degree do we love God? Do we love God completely above all others? What is there in our lives that at present we might place above God in order of importance, in order of things that we love? Is there any person or anything that is above God in terms of our love? God should be our first love, our primary love, our supreme love. Is that where he stands within our hearts? Do we seek to obey God in all that we do? In some ways perhaps the hardest thing of all to do. Because sometimes we read God's commands and we think, but that's so difficult in this society, in our current climate. This is perhaps particularly true in evangelism. There is a great fear of being rejected by people, of being mocked by people, of being spurned by them, often even of being hated by them, persecuted by them, even killed by them. And yet God commands to go and to preach the gospel. Do we obey God, even in the difficult things? Because that is what God has obliged us to do. Also true that it's hard in terms of church discipline. When you see someone falling into sin, and they have to be disciplined by the church. And it's unpleasant to have to go to someone and say, look, because you have done this, we must discipline. And if it is something very serious, then it might be that you have to excommunicate. And you don't even eat with them. It makes it very difficult. And your heart can be breaking. You don't want to hurt someone. And yet, the scriptures teach the necessity of church discipline and its necessary excommunication. It is for the good of the person concerned, as well as for the good of the church. Do we obey God in such things? Do we seek to do what he has said with regard to church discipline? I believe that one of the reasons why the ecumenical movement has gained such credence, even in certain evangelical circles, is that there are some evangelicals who are afraid to say no. But when Roman Catholics come along and they say, oh, we want to get involved with this, evangelicals who have been involved in such things for many years are afraid to say no, because they are afraid of what people will think, what people will say. And instead of taking a stand, instead of saying that the scriptures do not permit me to do this, they acquiesce. make our offering. But God has commanded that we should be separate from those who are not evangelical, separate from those who do not have a credible profession of faith. We need to say no when it is necessary. That is why we have had no involvement with anything that involved Roman Catholics. To give you one example from fairly recent history, the Women's World Day of Prayer. We had nothing to do with that because it was something in which Roman Catholics were fully involved. Roman Catholics have nothing to do with true Christianity at all, and it would have been a bad testimony to the truth of the gospel if we had been involved with that. Our people said, well, who's the Quinter Church to say that we're this is the state of things? And people will vilify us, but are we going to be to God? It touches, of course, as well on the degree to which we trust God. How much do we actually depend upon God? How much do we rest upon God? How much do we depend totally upon Him? When God has said something, can we really rely upon Him? When God has said that He will provide for all our needs, well, perhaps God didn't mean that He would do that for everybody. Is that what we think? God has said He will provide for all our needs. We can trust Him, do we? And going back around the loop again, our obedience is usually a measure of the degree to which we actually trust God and the degree to which we love God. The more we love God, the more we trust God, the more we obey God. These three things go together. And as these three things grow and develop, and as we become more aware of our obligations to God, the more we will understand our own shortcomings, and the more we will fear God, seeing how far we fall short, and yet at the same time seeing His grace and His mercy and His love in still receiving us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll leave it there for now and ask if anyone has any questions or comments that they'd like to make.